Return with me then to the book of Esther and that first chapter we read there this evening. I don't want to single out any one particular verse because I want us to look at the whole of this chapter in its entirety tonight. But if I want to give one theme or one summary of this chapter, it would be simply to look out for far-reaching consequences. Look out for far-reaching consequences. The book of Esther deals with a deliverance, a great deliverance that came to God's people. And by the time we get to chapter 9, we'll read there of the way it was brought about. And there is there a requirement that it be retold on a yearly basis. And that yearly telling of this story of Esther is to take place at what's called the Feast of Purim. And Purim starts on Tuesday of this coming week. It's a 2-day festival, Tuesday and Wednesday. And if we adopt the Hebrew way of looking at things, it actually starts at nightfall or sunset on Monday night. So the Feast of Purim and the retelling of this book will take place in many Jewish communities and homes as of Monday night of this week. And we're going to look at it more than one week, of course, but we will be taking the first chapter of it here tonight. It's one of two books in our Bibles in the Old Testament that has a woman as its title, the book of Esther and, of course, the book of Ruth. And it is also one of two books in our Bible where there is no plain and obvious mention of the name of God. People have looked at the language and the Hebrew and they seem to recognize acrostics and other such devices in some of the Hebrew, but there is no obvious, plain and simple reference to God in the language, in the Hebrew of the book of Esther. Just the same applies to the book of the Song of Solomon. Now that might be intentional as far as the book of Esther is concerned, because when God is seeming to be most absent, in fact, he is most present and active. You remember some time ago when we were looking through and at the life of Joseph, right at the very end, when Joseph was speaking to his brothers at the end of his life, he says, "You, with all of your plans, thought ill of me, but God intended it for good." If you look at the plans of these people and his brothers against him, it seemed as if God was out of the equation and out of the reckoning. But in fact, God was there working in providence in every event that befell Joseph to bring him to that place of influence, in place, ready for this famine that was going to hit the land to prepare and provide and protect God's people. And in the book and in the life of Joseph, we see that providence, and so also in the life of Esther, we see and have to face up to providences. These chance events of life. But these chance events of life, as we would describe them, we saw them in the life of Joseph, we'll see them here. These are the very arenas where God is working and is active. We may not see him, but he is there, working behind the scene. And I spell that S-E-E-N. God is at work. He is at work in providence. But also something else we get out of this book of Esther is the significance of some events. things happen and we just simply let them go by us and we don't appreciate the significance of them until much later. That's what happens here in the book of Esther. The nation is going to be under threat. Who and how is it going to be saved? And we're shown a remarkable providence of God. We start, and the source of God's working is with a tipsy queen. It's with a tipsy king. A tipsy king asking a queen to appear at his party. That's where it starts. She refuses, and his reaction is seen to be OTT, over the top, issuing a decree taken by Pony Express through the length and breadth of the empire, huge as it was. But that little event, the request made by a tipsy king, is the way in which God starts the process of putting in place the means to bring about deliverance for his people. Chance events are seen therefore in their true and true colours, the perfect timing of God to fulfil his purposes. We remind ourselves of the way in which the Lord was dealing with his people through much of the Old Testament. The Lord had raised a nation, the Assyrians, in the north to bring God's people into exile because they were rebellious against him. Perhaps maybe one at least commentator suggests that's a reason in itself why there's no mention of the name of God, and they go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 18 where God says, I will hide my face from a people who are disobedient, and therefore here there is no reference to him because his people are disobedient. But that was only the beginning of the exile with the Assyrians. Then they led on to the Babylonians. And eventually the Babylonians were captured and taken over by the Persians. And the Persian and the Median Empire was a huge empire. We're going to look at it in a minute. And this episode that we've got with Esther takes place in Persia, in the middle of the 5th century, between the years 484 and 473. The Persians were least hostile to the Jews of the others who had been before. The Persian Cyrus the Mede allowed the Jews to return home. That's what takes place in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's the context for the book of Esther. But some of them did not go home. Some of them forgot God's calling on them to be separate. And some of these people stayed behind in Persia because it was more comfortable and they could advance themselves there in that land. The recurring themes and lessons in this book then are God preserving his people, the mystery but the certainty of his providences. We're going to see also the severity of his judgments, and also the importance of remembering past blessings. We can leave the introduction at that for tonight. No doubt there'll be other things that we'll take in as we unfold the several chapters before us. But how do we come to our chapter tonight? Well, let me take something that happens, that has happened with our own nation in these past few days. In the banking realm, there didn't seem to be anything happening at all in these last few days of this past week until Friday night. And then suddenly news started to break that Lloyd's TSB, in a very surprising move, was looking for a government bailout because of the problems that they were having. Suddenly something was happening. We had no indication of anything behind the scenes until it came in that breaking news. So likewise here. The 5th century in Persia, nothing seemed to be happening. God's people were, to their assessment, forsaken and abandoned. They didn't look as if there was any interest from God at all towards them. But nothing could have been further from the truth. But they had to wait a while before they could see it. The Lord was making preparations and putting in place His means of protection for the threat that was going to come. And it all starts, as we've indicated, it all starts in a way that you could never have imagined to reach that target. A tipsy king and a refusal by the queen. Let's therefore try to get something out of this chapter for ourselves tonight. And the first thing I want us to think of is the extent of His kingdom. I want us tonight to look at the extent of this man's kingdom. The king is called Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. But in other places he's given, and it's the Greek name of Xerxes. It's one and the same person that has been referred to. Different languages, same person. And this man, Ahasuerus, had a huge kingdom. Just read the markers that are given to you here in these verses. He stretches from India, Pakistan, right across to Ethiopia, taking in all of the subcontinent, all of the Near East, coming right across into touching the fringes of Africa. A huge portion of the world. Islands in the Mediterranean were also underneath his rule. We have the saying before the Second World War that the sun never set upon the British Empire. Well, it could be just as easily said about this man's empire. Such was his extent, the sun never set on it. It was an extensive land he owned. And he had this, we're told here, a royal throne. Sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. Shushan was the winter house. There was less heat in it. Shushan is in modern Iran, just close to the Iraqi border. It was a place with abundant flowers and fruits. There was a lily that gave the name, in fact, to the city of Shushan, or Susa. There were streams and mountains around about it. And all of these added to the beauty and the setting of this city. And in this city, at the very center of it, there was a palace. And at the center of the palace, there was a throne. A throne for this man who had a huge kingdom to rule over. The city, the palace, and all of the surroundings were built for majestic grandeur, but also for protection, for security around that throne. We're told here that he was the king for 3 years of his reign. Susan was not the capital, but it was the winter house. But here he had the opportunity of getting away from the heat into a more pleasant environment. 3 years after his coronation, and what does he do? He throws a coronation party. Now he has the opportunity to celebrate on a massive scale, and the Persians did things on a massive scale, drawing attention to their glory and to the riches as a nation. All the heads of departments were called to this party, which lasted the best part of 6 months, 180 days. He's rich, and he flaunts it, and he doesn't care who knows about it. It was said by the Spartans who fought against the Persians later on. They were defeated by the Spartans, and when the Spartans went through the camp of the Persians, they found that gold and silver was used by the ordinary everyday soldiers in their utensils. Pans and kettles were made of gold and silver. That's how rich the nation was, down to the very ordinary soldier in the army. And if they had gold and silver like that, think of what was left behind in the palace and with the king. His glory was on display here, verse 4. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. The word glory there means to make heavy, something that increased his importance or his reputation. And nothing did it better than gold and silver. All you had to do was walk through the places where it was on display, and it was on display at this party. All you had to do was walk through it, and your mind was simply overawed. Your chin dragged along the floor with the things that were displayed and put on show. That this man had gold and silver in abundance. And it made an impression. And it worked. It was pleasing and pleasurable to the eye. It was captivating. That's one party he had. But then we're told that he had another one following on for it for 7 days. And this was a party for the city itself. And the emphasis in this party of 7 days is on drinking. Verse six lingers on the sheer extravagance again of what was taking place. The dyes that are mentioned here for the hangings, the dyes came from shellfish in the Mediterranean, 650 miles away. It took 3 days just simply to extract the dye out of the mollusks. The seats, it's not beds, it's seats for casual sitting around for all the people who were at the party from the city. They were made of gold and silver. The floor was a beautiful mosaic of these different colours of marble. The pillars, everything struck the eye as being perfect, beautiful, attractive. That's the kingdom this man had. And things haven't changed with time, have they? We still have the same emphasis upon these standards and these markers today. People today, and especially today with the things we're going through, there's power and influence. Wealth and riches are set on high priority. First John tells us something which, let me just quote it before we move on, as a summary of all we've been saying thus far. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but is of the world. That's what we have in the Persian Empire. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. How many people in the banking circles today know the reality of that statement now? Everything that was so grand and so desirable is now gone from them. The kingdom that he had with all its grandeur, but yet was temporary and transient. Now what can we make out of this for ourselves? Why am I lingering on it and drawing it out like this? Simply because he teaches us by way of contrast. His kingdom contrasts with another kingdom. And that other kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom he had was from India to Ethiopia. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ extends over every nation. When you go to Hebrews 2:8, you see there that His rule and His sway goes everywhere. We might not see it in effect. We might not see the line and the rule of Christ going everywhere over all nations and every people. But we see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's exalted. He's enthroned. His name is above every name, and at His name every knee shall bow. His kingdom rules in the lives of people who love Him and who follow Him. His kingdom is established and is settled wherever the Christian lives. He's building His church. He's establishing His kingdom. And one day that kingdom will be seen in its full glory that will outshine every other kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Hebrews 12 tells us, does it not, about a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Contrasts with the kingdom of this man Ahasuerus. The question for ourselves is, are we in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Are we in that kingdom? Do we belong to it? Is our citizenship in that kingdom which will last forever? Yes, the kingdom. But what about the throne? There were layers of defense around that throne from the city outwards. This man had armies. He had ships. The numbers that are put out in his forces are truly mind-bending. For 200 years, he was the Persians with the dominant power in that part of the world. But the day came when they fell apart. And the Persian Empire has now set out here is no longer with us. His throne, great and grand as it was, collapsed and went away. But the throne of our God is safe and secure. Yes, the throne of God is constantly under attack, but it is never taken and it never loses its power. There's always an attack against the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. But those forces ranged against Him are always defeated. We've already quoted Hebrews 12:28. Think again of Psalm 9. Of Lamentations 5. Think again simply of what the Lord said. Greater is He that is for you than he that is against you. The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you then acknowledge Him and follow Him and bow to Him? Bow before His throne. Think of His riches. Riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, not measured in the currency of this world. Oh yes, the cattle on the house and on a thousand hills is His. Yes, He's able to supply the manna for His people. Yes, He's able to feed the 5,000, the 4,000. Yes, He's able to meet and He's able to keep safe His people. But especially the Lord is rich in spiritual provision for His people. Of pardon, of mercy, of grace and of love. Whatever the situation we might confront, there is indeed a rich provision from the Lord to meet every detail of every need of every one of His people. And then think of again, this king Ahasuerus made a banquet. The Lord Jesus Christ has His own banquets, His own feasts for His own people. It starts when we come to trust Him as our Savior and our Lord, and He feeds our soul upon spiritual food that makes us intolerant of anything else. And from that moment we come to know and to taste of the goodness of the Lord. From that moment onwards, he continues to feed us on the best of spiritual fare. We gather around his word. We come to his services. We come to his table. Time and again, Psalm 12:6 tells us, his word is precious because we meet him. We feed from him. We feed on what he's done for sinners. The banqueting of the Lord for his people. Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 4 gives it to us. He gathers us together in his banqueting house, and his banner over us is love. And what we have here by way of banquets and spiritual feasting for our soul is only an indication of greater things to come when we gather to be with himself. Yes, there is here great teaching from simple things like the extent of this man's kingdom. One of the things we get out of this chapter. But I want to move on. Perhaps we've taken much of the time on that first thing, and that's not a bad thing either. Let us deal with two other thoughts more briefly. Yes, the extent of the kingdom. But I want to move on in the second place to think of the excess of alcohol. The excess of alcohol. Where do you get that out of this chapter? Well, the king said, the drinks are on me. The king has established a free time. You see, when you come to verse 8, there was a law and there was a rule in the Persian feasts that if the king lifted his glass, then everyone else had to do the same. And if the king drank, everyone else had to do the same. And if the king didn't drink, no one else drank. It was the king that set the pace for everything. And what he's saying here in verse 8 is, it's a free time. If you want to do it, do it. He provided the gold vessels. He provided the royal wine. And there was no limitation upon its provision. Just keep on drinking. And that's what he did with these people for 7 days. And when we come down to verse 10, we're told that it went to his head. At the very last day, he commands Vashti to attend. She's to come and she is to show off her beauty. This high-powered delegation in verse 10, they're all listed. They're all big men in the court of the king. These were big men that were sent off to summon the king, to summon the queen to come into the presence of the king. There was going to be a climax, the seventh day of the party. Today, what do we have? At the very end of festivities and celebrations, what often happens? We have a fireworks display. Everybody is standing around and everybody is gobsmacked as thousands of pounds go up in a few seconds. Not fireworks for Ahasuerus, but instead they're going to display the beauty of his queen. And she refused. Why? Well, we're not given any particular specific explanation why, but we can, I think, put it like this. The way the king spoke in verse 10, he spoke in a way that he would never have spoken if he was sober. In other words, the wine had gone to his head. It had removed a restraint upon him. And therefore, in the party, with all the rest drinking to the same extent, there would have been the same effect. Restraint would have been removed from them. And therefore, if the beautiful queen had arrived there, there was a danger at least of riot, of anything sexual happening, if not even a threat to herself from the party. So therefore she refused. But that refusal has a two-edged sword. Because not only is the king tipsy, but the king now is angry. She has shamed the king by her disobedience, and you just don't do that in these days. You just don't do it with a man that's got such power as this king, Ahasuerus, over such an extensive kingdom. But because he's not in control of his thinking, he's OTT in his reaction. Over the top, as we're going to look at in a minute. But let's just linger a while, for a few minutes, upon what we have here. The excess of alcohol. The way it affected the king. The implication of its effect upon the party. There is indeed a balance in Scripture over wine. There is a danger, we have it talked about in our land today, the danger of drinking amongst people on the streets, the free availability of it and such like, and the way which it's got to be curtailed and restricted. And the danger that we face is of today prohibiting something that Scripture allows, and tomorrow allowing something that Scripture prohibits. We've always got to search for the balance that Scripture gives us. Let me suggest just the texts. You can look them up if you wish. Deuteronomy 7:13, it's a gift from God. It's part of the food and drink of the nation, of the people. Genesis 7 verse 18. Numbers 15:5 tells us that it was part of the sacrifice. A portion of wine was given, a sacrifice to God. Psalm 104 tells us that it gladdens the heart. Yes, there's a balance in the use of wine, but it does not bring happiness nor contentment with it. One of the experiments that the preacher conducted in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, I'm going to try things that are available. And he goes out and he does it. When you get down to chapter 2, verse 11, he gives us the conclusion on the different experiments he's conducted. He didn't get any wisdom. He didn't get any satisfaction. It's all a vanity of vanities. The balance we've got to strike from Scripture. Wine can remove the restraint. It can confuse the mind. It makes people insensitive and indulge in rash actions. And we've got to be careful of these things and avoid them. Stalin. Joseph Stalin, he seldom drank. But whenever there was a group and he was there, he always made drink freely available because it loosened people's tongues and they revealed things about themselves, and he latched onto it and he kept it and he used it against them. The restraint that is removed and the opening up that was used in that way. The balance, the excess. But not only is there that balance that Scripture strikes for us, there's also teaching that comes in from our own behaviour. Something might be allowed for us, quite permissible, but that doesn't mean to say that we've always got to do it. We've always got to think of the effect on others. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Yes, it's permitted. But is it desirable? Is it appropriate? The Lord delivers us from sin and he rules over our lives, and we're part of a body of his people. He's the one that gives us satisfaction. He's the one that gives us abundance of life. The things we looked for in other ways And we've always got to be subject to Him, following Him, and be careful lest we offend one of His people. The balance and our behaviour that brings us teaching about the place of wine, the excess of alcohol that's given to us here. I've moved on quickly from that because I want to come to the third thing before we close that's given to us in this chapter. Not only the extent of the kingdom, not only the excess of alcohol. The third thing I want us to think about is the example of the queen. The example of the queen. That's what hangs at the latter part of this chapter. After her refusal, the king took counsel. He talked to his wise men. They were the line of contact between the king and the people and the masses. It was no local difficulty. Yes, the palace was like a goldfish bowl. Nothing unimportant happened there. What she did, others would follow. There was, quite simply here, the rise of feminism. That's what they were afraid of. And therefore she was banished. What if? What if what she's done spreads through the land? The example of the queen. These counselors, they often told the king what the king wanted to hear. And they told the king what would keep them in place. But the Christian has a counselor, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit tells us and leads us into the truth. And He seeks the best for us, even sometimes when that is not immediately apparent to us at the beginning. So therefore, we have this threat to the stability of the whole kingdom. And a plan is quickly put in place. Replace her. Get rid of her. They made it in stone. They wrote the law on the Medes and the Persians. Couldn't be reversed. Couldn't go back on it. You've done it. Now put it into effect. It was spread through the land by the Pony Express. And what I want to come to is this, that these wise men grasped the effect of example. They grasped the effect of example. If one person does it, how many others will pick it up? Remember Paul when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 22. And he said to them, you know the kind of life I lived when I was amongst you. The things I did and so on. The example that he left them 24/7. The way he coped with everything that life threw at him. His life was transparent underneath all the pressure that he was ministering. And the more pressure that brought to bear upon him, the more of the same came out of his life. Paul was challenged many a time to produce letters of credibility, or letters of authority rather, to give credence to the ministry he engaged in. Why are you doing it? Who's giving you the authority? Come on, show us your letters giving you authority to do what you do. And Paul answered them in Second Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, You are my example. You are my epistles. You are my letters. You are the example of what I am doing. Or again, preaching. Preaching can take many forms. After the stoning of Stephen, we move into Acts chapter 8. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we're told that the leaders preached in the city. But there were other people that were spread throughout the countryside, and they also preached, but the word that is used means the gossip, the gospel. They witnessed and spoke to people personally. Different ways of preaching. But there's also another way of preaching that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 7. And he says, the word that he uses is like a sounding board. Your example is spoken of throughout this whole area. The example of the Christians in Thessalonica spread out to other places, that Paul doesn't need to go there and preach. The effect of example that he's going to take from this chapter, the effect of the example of the Queen. We're living in a day of low things and low church attendance. We don't have a national preacher like Martin Lloyd-Jones was in the past. And all that is left is what we achieve by ourselves in contact with each other, with others round about us. The impression that we create and the influence we leave, most part done by personal example. What do others see of Christ in us? How we live makes or breaks what we say. None of us live without touching others for good or bad. And so therefore, knowing and recognizing the power of example, we need to be filled with the Spirit of our God to demonstrate within and out of our lives His presence with us. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. To leave a good impression for the Lord with those we contact, so that no fault is laid at our door. The first chapter of Esther. It really centers on a family dispute. You would call it today, if it was a police report, you would call it a domestic. That's what it is, a domestic on a huge scale. But it goes out of all proportion. The problem is met and the problem is dealt with. The king once was happy, he's happy again. The empire that once was stable, it's stable again. God, who was once forgotten, is forgotten again. But will it always be like that? God is active in providence, putting in place the means for deliverance when the threat is raised against His people. And He does it, starting with a domestic. And as we look back, and as these people would look back, they can realize the enormity and the significance of things that once they might have passed by without giving a second thought to. A family dispute between a king and a queen was the start of God's work in providence on a massive scale. He is there. He is there. And He is not silent. Let us pray. O Lord our God, grant unto us open eyes, sensitive hearts, biddable souls, that we might be able to read the book of providence written for us, that we may be able to recognize Thine hand at work in our lives, and that, Lord, we might recognize also the influence we have in the circle round about us, to leave an impression for thee, and to speak in the way we live and what we do of the one whom we love and seek to serve. Bless, Lord, our thoughts as we've gathered them together tonight, and we pray that thou wouldst write them upon our soul, and that we might visit them again and think them over and get the goodness from them for thy glory. Pardon us our sins, in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 11. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires to see good wood live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. The face of God is set against those that do wickedly, that he may quite out from the earth cut off their memory. Psalm 34:11 through 16, O children, hither do ye come.